Amen, indeed. The name of the Lord Jesus, sweetest name to us, His children. If you have your Bibles, if you would please, congregation, let's take them out and turn together to the book of Joel in the Old Testament. As you may be aware, if you frequent our services, we are going through a study of the minor prophets. And we have covered three already. Who can name the three prophets that we've covered? Obadiah, Amos, and Hosea. Now, Hosea should be easy because that was last week. And I'm glad to see that some of you actually can name all three of those. That's encouraging that we're having some impact upon your memory. Or maybe you're just looking through your notebook. I'm not sure. But we now come to the fourth book of the 12 minor prophets. And we want to look at Joel. And we want to do tonight really an introduction to the book. We'll get to our exposition, Lord willing, next week. But we want to just give some introductory comments that lays the groundwork and the backdrop for our study in this book. Let's begin tonight by just reading through the first chapter. And then we'll have a word of prayer and then we'll consider our introduction. Joel chapter 1 and verse number 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethiel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days, or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are like lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Laments like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. Fields are destroyed. The ground mourns. Because the grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, the oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The wine dries up, the fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple. All the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up the children of man. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before your eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain is dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Let us bow together now in prayer. Father, as we come before you tonight, as we consider this prophecy of Joel, your prophet of the Old Testament, we seek, Lord, to come to this, your word, and acknowledge that it is indeed useful, it is indeed beneficial for our growth and our understanding of you and your will. Help us again, Father, to see in this prophecy those eternal principles that are relevant today. We ask you, dear God, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And Lord, in a day where we live, where the majority of people have turned from you, and our nation has turned from you, we pray, we cry out to you, and we ask that you would turn us back to yourself, that you would give us true revival, and that we would indeed again be a people worthy to be called your people and serving your name with integrity. Father, bless the study tonight as we consider these introductory considerations of this book. And we ask all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen. If you'll look there on your outline, you will notice that what we want to do this evening is basically ask and answer five simple questions about the book. This by way of introduction. The first question, Roman numeral 1, is who wrote the book? This is always one of those foundational questions that we have whenever we come to any study of a book of the Bible. Who actually penned the book? Obviously, God ultimately is the author of all 66 books of the Bible, and yet he chose to speak and move holy men of God to pen what would become the Holy Scriptures. Well, the answer to that question is found, I believe, in the very first verse of the first chapter, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pithiel. We do not know very much about Joel other than the fact that he was a prophet and he penned this book. His name means the Lord is God, our Jehovah, our Yahweh is God. You may know that whenever you look in your Bible and you note there, like for example, in verse number 1, when you see the word Lord, all capital letters, that is referring to the word of that covenant name of God, Yahweh. In contradistinction of the word Adonai, which speaks of Lord in terms of sovereign ruler. And Joel's very name was Yahweh, the Lord is God. And he, of course, would be representing that God as he declared the word of God to his people. Now, the name Joel is actually quite common in the Old Testament. There are at least a dozen different Joels in the Old Testament. So whenever you come to a book and you read the word Joel, you do not need to assume immediately that's referring to this prophet Joel here in our canon. There are several things about Joel that we learn from the text itself, kind of arising from the internal evidence. First of all, and I didn't give you points here, but the first thing we know here about Joel in this book is his zeal for temple worship. That is one of those important elements that flow through the message of this prophet Joel. For example, look with me, if you will, in chapter 1, verse 9, he speaks about the grain offering and the drink offering being cut off from the house of the Lord. Again, we note this concern and zeal for temple worship in chapter 2. If you'll turn over to chapter 2, and we read here in chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, it says, "Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even the nursing infants, and let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. These are some common themes that you see in this letter, this prophecy, this message of the prophet Joel. And it speaks about his concern, his zeal, his love, and his affection towards the very worship of God there in the temple. Another thing we see about Joel in this is there clearly seems to be a separation from Joel from the priesthood. A couple of passages again, let me just read in your hearing. In chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, notice how he addresses the priesthood. And he says, "Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests, wail, O ministers of the altar." He seems to be making a distinction here between himself and the priesthood. Another example of that is in chapter 2 and verse 17. "Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, 'Spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations.'" Here again, what we see is this distinction between Joel and the priesthood. Now, why is that significant? There actually have been some folks who have read the prophecy of Joel and have suggested that he was among the priesthood. Because of that very zeal for temple worship, they have therefore assumed he was one of the priesthood. He was a Levite. And yet I think most commentators are agreed that these words here that separate him from the priesthood indicate clearly that he was not a part of the priestly class. This is just another one of those things that we can glean about Joel the person by looking at the book. Another thing that commentators are universally agreed upon is that he was from Judah, those two southern tribes. You know, there were the two southern tribes, the 10 northern tribes. There was a united kingdom. Then there was a divided kingdom. The two southern tribes, the 10 northern tribes. He was from those two southern tribes. Roman numeral 2 on the outline. When was the book written? Now, here we get into what may be called differences of opinion or interpretation. The fact of the matter is the book of Joel has been dated anywhere from very early pre-exilic times until late post-exilic times. In other words, it's been dated anywhere from one of the first of the 12 minor prophets to one of the last of the minor prophets. There is this huge disparity among commentators. Now, why is this so? Well, it is so because it does not explicitly date itself in the beginning introduction. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, if you would, turn back to Hosea chapter 1 and notice how that it is common for the prophet, and we noted this in our study of Hosea, to attach his prophecy to certain ruling kings that he was a contemporary of. Hosea chapter 1, we read Hosea writing, "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel." So you see, we can take that first verse and we can put the prophecy of Hosea clearly within that time frame that is given within the book itself. If you'll turn over to the book of Amos, you see again how this is the common practice of the prophets. Amos chapter 1 and verse 1. We've already studied this book. "The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning the days concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." So there you have, again, explicit statements about when that prophecy of Amos and his ministry took place. Now, when you look at Joel chapter 1 and verse 1, you don't have any of that, do you? It simply says, "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pithiel. So we have no explicit indicators from the text as to how to date the book. You may recall when we studied the book of Obadiah, that was another one of those minor prophets where there wasn't an explicit statement about the prophecy relative to the kings that were ruling at the time. So here you have another one of those books where there are a lot of differences of opinion as to when it was dated. The question is, how do you date a book that doesn't have an explicit date? Well, historians and commentators generally approach these books and they look at what is called the internal evidence. What kind of indicators from the text itself would help us date what period this prophet ministered in? I personally take an early dating of the book of Joel. But again, I can't be dogmatic about it. There are differences of opinion about it. And there have been many good and godly scholars who have had diametrically opposed opinions about how to date the book. And so I would date the book, if you just want to date to jot down where I am on this, around 830 B.C. 830 B.C. during the reign of King Joash, the youthful King Joash. So this would be one of the early minor prophets by my suggestion of the date. Why is it that I believe it is an early prophecy? Well, we could say that it is an early prophecy because of its place in the canon. You know very well that generally speaking, not in every case, but there is something of a dating and chronological positioning of the minor prophets relative to the canon. So that those minor prophets that were at the beginning of the list were earlier than those minor prophets at the end of the list in the canon. Now, that is not in and of itself a good rule because there are exceptions to that rule, but it is at least a starting point to get some idea of how those who composed the Hebrew canon saw the dating of the book. So that at least gives us some idea as to the relative date. In terms of the eternal evidence itself, there are three lines of evidence here that I'd like to suggest. Letters A, B, and C on your outline. One of the reasons why I would take, and many interpreters would take, an early date to the book of Joel is because of the enemies mentioned. Because of the enemies mentioned. See, one way you can date a book is by considering who's being talked about in the book in terms of history and how they line up. And there's a couple of places where I want you to look, both of them in chapter 3, just to give you an example of the enemies mentioned here in the book of Joel. Joel chapter 3 and verses 4 and 5, we read this. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. Here we have mentioned these nations, Tyre, Sidon, and Philistia. And these nations were the enemies of Israel in the early days of its existence. They don't seem to be the primary enemies of the latter periods of their history. Again, if you'll look, another example of the enemies listed is found in verse 19 through 21. It says, Egypt has become a desolation, Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Here again, notice in verse 19, the enemies which are mentioned, Egypt and Edom. You may remember that Obadiah, the primary message of Obadiah had to do with Edom, didn't it? And that is one of those early enemies, and that shows something of a parallel in terms of the dating of the book. We do not read about the Assyrians explicitly. We do not read about the Babylonians explicitly. And yet those would be the later day enemies of the people of God. And therefore, this helps us at least to see some sort of consistency in how we date it relative to the internal evidence. Now, there is a second line of internal evidence to consider, letter B, and that is the similarities to the book of Amos. There are some verses which parallel the prophecy of Amos. And Amos, of course, we have established, was one of the early minor prophets. Let me just share with you two examples of this. Both of them are found in Joel chapter 3, and both of the parallels are in the book of Amos. First of all, Joel 3 and verse 16. Look at what it says in Joel. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. Now, whenever we turn to the book of Amos, just a page or two over in your Bible, notice what it says in Amos chapter 1 and verse number 2. And he said, the Lord roars in Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers. Do you see something of a parallel there in terms of the language being used? Very, very similar. And interestingly, some linguists have said that the construction of the Hebrew of Joel is smoother than that which is found in Amos, dated and later book. Because just because you have parallels in these books, I mean, it could just as easily mean, all things being equal, that Joel was borrowing from Amos. But if you have the smoother rendering in the earlier rendering, that suggests that there was a borrowing later that was included in a latter prophet. Another example of this picture here of similarities to Amos is found in chapter 3 and verse 18. Joel, chapter 3 and verse 18. It says, in that day the mountain shall drip sweet wine, and the hill shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. Now, if you would, turn with me over to Amos chapter 9. And here we have a parallel in verse 13. Amos 9 and verse 13. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes shall sow the seed. The mountain shall drip sweet wine. That is an identical phrase that what we see in Amos. All the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. So when you consider that, one of the ways in which scholars attempt to date a book that does not have an explicit date is by comparing it to other writings in the Bible and seeing commonalities which suggest a common era and a borrowing from one to the other. A third line of internal evidence, letter C on the outline, is there is no reference to a king in the book. What you do have is several references to the elders, which is an interesting observation on its surface. It was very common for the minor prophets and the prophets generally to reference their ministries in relation to kings. And as we look at the book of Joel, we've already said he does not do that in the first verse, but there's no mention of a king in any of the prophecy. Now, this would be unusual for a ministry of a prophet, except there is that time period where I'm dating the book when young King Joash went to the throne, about the age of 8. And for several years, that youthful king really was just kind of being groomed for his position. And really, the implementation of rulership was upon the elders of the nation. And so when you come here to the book of Joel, what you find in verse number 2 is, "Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land." Again, in the same chapter 1, verse 14, "Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land." Again, in chapter 2, in verse 15, you have this reference to the elders. Actually, verse 16, "Gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants." Well, again, this is internal evidence. It's not one of those slam dunk arguments that says it must be during this era, but it fits with a very good harmony with the history of the early days of King Joash. And that helps us, in terms of internal evidence, to come up with an understanding of when to date this book. Now, obviously, those are three internal lines of evidence arguing from an early consideration of the date. There are just as many lines of evidence that you could come up with by opposing scholars who take different dates of the book. And they would suggest on other lines of evidence why it should be dated later or even post-exilic or very late in the post-exilic era. So there is obviously a level of subjectivity. I don't think that it really is a great concern in terms of understanding the message of Joel, and therefore it's not going to affect really our interpretation or our understanding of the basic message of the book. But there's a date that I'm comfortable with, and if you're interested, you can study with commentaries, different views and different considerations. So, who wrote the book? Joel wrote the book. When was the book written? Well, I'm saying it's written in early pre-exilic days around 830 B.C. Roman numeral 3, to whom was the book written? To whom was the book written? Now, I have already said that it is universally agreed the prophet Joel was from Judah, the two southern tribes. At this time, we'd like to say that it is also universally held that his ministry was to his own country, to the tribes of Judah, the two southern tribes. This seems to be the references we find throughout the book. If you want to see some of them, you can look with me real quickly over in chapter 2 and verse 32. Notice what he says about this ministry. He says, "It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." Here you have explicitly a reference to this blessing of God which will come to Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. See this same reference in terms of the audience in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "For behold, in those days that and at that time I will restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land." There again in verse number 1, explicitly Judah and Jerusalem. So we can say confidently that it was written and the ministry of Joel was to Judah, the two southern tribes. Roman numeral 4 on the outline, we ask the question, why was Joel written? Now, when I say why was Joel written, obviously it was written because God wanted it written. That's the easy answer. But the more specific answer is, what themes, what truths, what purposes are conveyed by God commissioning the prophet Joel to not only prophesy for the Lord, but then to inscripturate by writing his messages down? I believe there are three purposes that we can point to. Number one is the historical purpose. That's letter A, the historical purpose. What is the historical purpose of the book? Well, it is a warning about the coming judgment to Judah. Just when we thought we were through with all of those prophecies of judgment, here is another prophet who speaks of judgment. It is a recurring theme in the minor prophets and in the prophets of Israel, generally speaking. So the historical purpose is that Joel's ministry was a warning to Judah about the coming judgment because of the sins of God's people. Letter B. We consider the doctrinal purpose. Now, there are many doctrinal purposes which could be gleaned from the book. But there are two central themes that really stick out in this book. The first one is, number one, the day of the Lord. That is the primary message and doctrinal theme of the book. The day of the Lord. You might just put next to that in parentheses, judgment. And in terms of the day of the Lord or judgment, this is a very important theme, not just for the book of Joel, but for the Old Testament and also the New Testament. Let me just give you some details here about this phrase, the day of the Lord. Literally, it is Yom Yahweh. In the Hebrew language. Yom, of course, being the word for day. Y-O-M. It is found in the Old Testament 19 times. Now, how many of you have a MacArthur Study Bible? Does anybody have one with you? If you have one with you, he has a little block in his study Bible that says the phrase, the day of the Lord, is used 17 times in the Old Testament. And yet in the introduction to the book, he says it's used 19 times. So let me explain the contradiction there if you're using your tried and true MacArthur Study Bible. It is actually 17 different citations, but there are two citations which state it twice. So there's where you come up with the 19 total. 17 different references and two of them use it twice, coming up with 19. It is used by 8 different authors in the Old Testament. So when we think about the day of the Lord, it is not a doctrine unique to Joel, although Joel uniquely fills out much detail about the day of the Lord in his ministry. In terms of this prophecy, if you'll turn back to chapter 1, let's just read the passages where we find this phrase, the day of the Lord. It is found 5 times in the book of Joel. Joel chapter 1 and verse 15 says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is near. And as destruction from the Almighty, it comes." That's the first reference in the book. Then in chapter 2 and verse number 1, it says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near." The third reference is found in chapter 2, verse 11. "The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" The fourth place is chapter 2, verse 31. Just reading these references here. In chapter 2 and verse 31, we read these words, "The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And then the final reference is in chapter 3, verse 14. And it says, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." So 5 different times in all 3 chapters, you have this reference to the day of the Lord. This is a very important theme. What is the day of the Lord? How do we define it? Well, if you have room there to the side or somewhere perhaps on the back, I'll just give you a very simple working definition. The day of the Lord refers to a general period of wrath and judgment which unveils God's character as holy, just, and powerful. The day of the Lord refers to a general period of wrath and judgment, which unveils God's character as holy, just, and powerful. It is a general period of wrath and judgment which unveils God's character as holy, just, and powerful. We should not think of the day of the Lord and see that word day and say to ourselves, this is talking about a 24-hour period. That's not what the word means in the connotation as it's used in the Bible. It's not talking about a day. It's talking about a period of time where God judges with wrath and reveals His character as holy, just, and powerful. It is pictured as including, and we're going to see this in our study of Joel, as involving cosmic upheavals and seismic disturbances. We just read a moment ago how, in the reference there in verse 31, it says, "The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood." What a picture in this day of the Lord and this judgment that is coming. It is going to be cosmic upheaval and seismic disturbance. In terms of the timing of the day of the Lord, it could be, and here are two different categories that this phrase is to be understood in. It could be near, or it could be far, in terms of timing. In other words, the day of the Lord could be imminent and coming any moment, as it is used in the Bible. Or it could be referring to the day of the Lord that is far away and not near, but will come centuries later. It could be historical, or it could be eschatological. In other words, it could be a reference to that which has already happened historically, or the day of the Lord could be used to describe that consummative, eschatological, end-time day of the Lord, which will take place concerning those events in the second advent of Jesus Christ. The reason I say all of that is to say this: whenever you read the phrase day of the Lord, be careful in terms of your approach to that term, because it could be referring to something that's already happened or something that hasn't happened yet. It could be referring to something that is very near in terms of the viewpoint of the author, the writer, the prophet, or something that is far away in the distance from even that prophet and his ministry. But it is this term of wrath and judgment which will unveil the character of God as holy, just, and powerful. It is also often described in terms of a suddenness and swiftness. It will come suddenly, unexpectedly, and it will come in a manner that people will be caught off guard when it comes. That is how the word is also used. This is a major theme in the book of Joel. And all I've done tonight is just give you a definition. We're going to actually interact with the passages in our exposition as we continue in our study of the book. A second major doctrinal purpose of the book is speaking about the coming of the Spirit of the Lord. You have the first as the day of the Lord, and I said, put in parentheses, judgment. You also have, number two, the coming of the Spirit of the Lord, and you can put in parentheses what word? Blessing. Blessing. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment. The Spirit of the Lord is a day of blessing. This particular theme is stated explicitly in chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Look with me. This is a very critical passage in the book of Joel. Here the prophet says, speaking the word of Jehovah, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. Congregation, if you know your New Testament, you should know that's a familiar text, isn't it? Because it is referenced in the days of the early church in connection with the day of Pentecost. So one of the critical interpretive issues is how we understand the fulfillment of this prophecy of the coming of the Spirit blessing the people of God. And we'll have to consider how it is used in the New Testament usage of this citation. So these are the two basic doctrinal themes: the day of the Lord and the coming of the Spirit. Letter C, we come to the Christological purpose of the book. In terms of the Christological purpose of the book, and for the sake of time, I'm just going to give you these tonight. We're not going to look up the passages. But Christ is presented in three different ways. Number one, He gives the Spirit. We just read that, 2:28. Christ gives the Spirit. Number two, He judges the nations. Chapter 3, verse 2, chapter 3, verse 12. He gives the Spirit, 2:28. He judges the nations, 3:2 and 3:12. And then number three, He is a refuge for His people. Christ is presented as a refuge for His people. Chapter 3 and verse 16. I'll just read that verse. It says, "The Lord roars from Zion, utters His voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth quake, but the Lord is a refuge to His people, a stronghold to the people of Israel." A beautiful presentation of the Lord Jesus as our refuge. Letter or number five there on the outline. How is the book divided? And what I've given you here is really just a breakdown of how you can divide the book. Of course, we'll divide it a little differently in our exposition, but just hitting the broad strokes. And what I have done is I've already given you the information, and I've left blank for you in the parentheses to put in where those texts are. The first section of the book is the desolation from the Lord. And the second main division is this deliverance of the Lord. Those are the two main divisions of the book. And they're fairly clearly seen in the text. And I'll show that to you in a minute. The desolation of the Lord is from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 17. Chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 17. This may be divided into two different parts. There is a historical aspect of this desolation and a prophetical or future aspect. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 20, and chapter 2, 1 to 17. So chapter 1 and chapter 2 up to verse 17. The second main division is this deliverance of the Lord, and that, of course, runs 2:18 to the end of the book, 2:18 to 3:21. In this theme, this division, the deliverance of the Lord, it may be subdivided into the promise of present blessing, 2:18 to 27, 2:18 to 2:27, and then a promise of future blessing, 2:28 to 3:21. You actually can see how this division is broken down pretty clearly in the text. If you want to just look back in chapter 2, just notice, if you will, the point where the breakage takes place is at verse 18. And my Bible has here, "The Lord had pity," as the subtitle of this. And that introduces this second section where you have this deliverance from the Lord. Then the Lord became jealous for His land and had pity on His people. The Lord answered and said to His people, "Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him from the parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. And there you have that transition to those blessings and those promises of deliverance which God promises through His prophet in this statement. You can kind of think of the book of Joel this way. It is a book that has good news and bad news. It begins with the bad news, the judgment, this desolation. It ends with the good news of the deliverance of God, emphasizing that God indeed is holy, righteous, and just. He is also loving, merciful, and a God who indeed is good to His people. And so as we consider these chapters in the coming weeks, I pray the Lord will bless our study as we dig into the Word of God. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You so much for this opportunity to come before You and to open up Your precious Word. We ask You, Father, that You would help us as we study this book. Even in those difficult portions of interpretation, we ask for grace and we ask for help and insight. We are grateful, Lord, that indeed, as Your people, we have the deliverance promised to us. And we look forward to that day of deliverance. Ultimately, Your Son will come. And we, as Your people, will be delivered from the wrath to come. Father, bless these truths to our hearts tonight. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.